I would certainly like to express special appreciation to Pastor Pollard and to his fellow elder here to allow me to be in this pulpit today to speak. And Pastor Pollard has been certainly, in the time we've known each other, been able to talk to each other, he's certainly been a real encouragement, spurred me on to think more deeply on this subject that I'm going to be addressing in the conference. I'm especially excited to be here in Pensacola, Florida. This is the first time in a long time I've been in this part of the country. In fact, I think the last time I was in this area was when I was about 3 or 4 years old. My father was a student at the old, what they used to call BBI, Baptist Bible Institute in Graceville, Florida, which I think now is called the Baptist College of Florida. And I was obviously a young child. He pastored a small church in southern Alabama. And I remember them talking about making trips sometime to the beach at Pensacola. So it's been a long time, and since I've been here, great to be back. I first learned about Chapel Library probably about a decade ago, I'm guessing, when a friend of mine, Sherman Isbell, who is a Presbyterian minister in Maryland and used to be the moderator of what is called the Free Church of Scotland, continuing in North America. I was talking to him, and I asked him, I said, Sherman, I want to get some good Reformed literature, some tracts, some evangelistic tracts. Can you suggest a resource for me? And Sherman's the type of person who knows lots about books and literature. And he directed me for the first time to the website of Chapel Library. And I think most likely I had probably seen some of Chapel Library materials, and I just hadn't been aware of it before. But he directed me there, and I placed an order. And ever since then, I have periodically refreshed my supplies of Chapel Library literature. And I was telling Pastor Pollard, I didn't tell him these testimonies, but I told him I wanted to give a couple of testimonies of the usefulness of the Chapel Library ministry and the literature that it produces. When we started our little fledgling congregation about 4 years ago, there was a godly older couple in our church, Bill and Judy LaGrange. Bill had been an elder in a church in Vermont. And he knew of Chapel Library, and he ordered a couple boxes of material. And so from the very beginning when our church started, we had a literature table with material from Chapel Library that was sitting out, and we have handed out hundreds, if not thousands, of pieces of Chapel Library literature through the ministry of our church. Let me just share three other practical ways your ministry has helped us. If you were to visit our little church on a Sunday morning, you would see that in addition to the Trinity Hymnal, which you also use, and the Trinity Psalter, which we use, we also have the little blue Christ-centered hymnal. And so we regularly sing hymns from the Christ-centered hymnal at Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Charlottesville. Secondly, if you were to visit our church, you would see a stack. And I'm not sure what the color of the covers now that you're printing them, but the little brown-covered Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. Just Sunday before last, we had a young couple with children visit our church. They had never been to a Reformed Baptist church, and they were asking about our doctrine. And I handed them a copy of the Chapel Library published Second London Confession of Faith. So I'm thankful for that ministry. And then thirdly, a third testimony. In addition to being a pastor, I teach at a community college in Charlottesville, Piedmont Virginia Community College. It's an interesting story in itself as to how God providentially opened the doors for me to be able to teach in that community college. I teach the Bible courses in that school, so I teach every semester at least 2 classes. This semester I'm teaching Survey of the Old Testament and New Testament Early Christianity. It's a whole another story as to how God opened the door for that. But the school had a program in a local prison. There's a large women's prison in Fluvanna County, Virginia, called the Fluvanna Women's Correctional Facility. It has about 1,500 ladies who are incarcerated there. But the community college had a satellite program that women in that prison can take courses through the community college and learn and earn an associate's degree. And I was invited to come in and teach New Testament to 16 ladies, an academic, a fully accredited course. And so I did that. While I was there, I made contact with the chaplain, who happened to be a female, and I don't agree with women being in positions of elders and that type of leadership. But anyways, by virtue of me being there and having contact with her, I was able to go in and preach several times in their chapel services. And I was able also to have a small group of people from our church come with me. And we laugh and joke that our church is small, but there were about 250, 300 women who came to these chapel services. And we claim it as our largest attendance services that we've had. And we carried in with us copies of the Trinitarian Bible Society's Gospel of John and every bit of chapel library literature that we had. And on every occasion, we handed out probably 300 or 400 pieces of literature, scripture, and tracts that this ministry helps produce. And I taught that semester, and last summer I was back again and taught another course there. And when I was there, some of the ladies in that course were telling me about how they were still reading that literature. One of the women expressed interest in taking the correspondence course. She since has been transferred to another prison. I'm not sure whether she actually enrolled. And, you know, we just trust the Lord for the fruit that he has in that ministry. I know one of those ladies who took that New Testament course with me in the very first semester, when she came in, she claimed to be a pagan. She was attending a Wiccan Bible study. And by the end of the semester, she had started attending the Christian Bible study that was held in the prison. So that's one prison where there's some ministry. I know you guys have that ministry in scores of churches. So we're thankful for this ministry. And I'm sure that you would join with me in saying, to God alone be the glory for the great things that he has done. I wanted to, before I start in with the message, I wanted to just share with you a couple things. I'm going to try this PowerPoint. I don't normally use PowerPoint in preaching or teaching. This is very unusual for me. If my congregants were here, they would say, Pastor Jeff, what are you doing? But for this topic, I'm going to use some of this. And I just wanted to start off just by letting you see my family, because my family wasn't able to come with me. My wife, Llewellyn, is there. We've been married for 27 years. We were married when we were 22 years old. You do the math, we're 49 now. And then these are my five children. My daughter Hannah is 21. My daughter Lydia there in the center is 18. My son Samuel is 16. Samuel is our pianist for our church. And then my son Isaiah is 10. And my son Joseph is 8. So that's my family. And this is my church family. We're a small congregation. This was actually taken about 2 years ago. We've grown since then. We're going to take another family picture at Thanksgiving. But we're a small congregation. Again, we've grown a little bit since that was taken. That's on the steps of a school in Charlottesville called the Covenant School, and we meet there. I'll just share with you one point of praise. Recently, we had an opportunity to begin meeting in this church house that's out in Louisa County, Virginia, which adjoins Charlottesville. There was a Disciples of Christ congregation that was founded in that community in 1923, but they had dwindled down to just a handful of people, and 2 years ago they closed their doors. I was talking to the trustee, and he said, yes, we had a woman minister who was coming, but there were only 3 or 4 people who were attending. And they dwindled, and they closed their doors. Through some providential circumstances, the Lord opened the opportunity for us to be able to meet there without having to pay any rent. And we've begun to meet out there. And so it's kind of nice to have a building to meet in. And so we're thankful for that. And I was going to show you. This is just from 2 weeks ago. The man there in the center is Andy McIntosh. I don't know how many of you know him. Andy is a lay brother from the UK. He was a professor of engineering at the University of Leeds, and now he has an itinerant speaking ministry on creation issues. And he was with us 2 weeks ago, and he wrote the Genesis commentary, Genesis 1 through 11, for the new KJV study Bible that Reformation Heritage has put out. Joel Beakey wrote Genesis 12 through 50, and Andy did Genesis 1 through 11. So when you look through that, you can see, if you're not familiar with his ministry. So anyway, I just want to give you a little bit of a feel for who I am and where I'm coming from before we start this material that we're going to be looking at. Before we begin the teaching, I do want in each session to point you toward one piece of Scripture. As Pastor Pollard already said, I'm not going to be expositing, doing expositional preaching, which is actually what I normally do, Lord's Day to Lord's Day. I'm preaching through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday morning and the book of Acts on Sunday evening in our church. That's not what I'm going to be doing in these sessions. I'm going to be doing more topical teaching messages. But in each session, I'm going to read one passage of Scripture. And one of the things I want to ask you to think about is, how does this passage of Scripture that I'm reading connect with what this teaching is going to be about? And so the passage I want to read for this afternoon is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I don't know what your custom is. In our congregation, we stand in honor of the reading of the Scriptures when we do it before the message. And so I want to ask you, as you are able, to stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Again, I'm going to read just briefly, just to give us a scriptural focus, from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His word in this place today. Join with me in prayer. Gracious and loving God, indeed we can say with the psalmist tonight, you have caused the lines to fall for us in pleasant places. You have blessed us. You have been good to us. You are great and greatly to be praised. And you have given to us the word. You have given to us a revelation of your truth. Gracious God, as we think about in this session and the ones to come about the text of Scripture, give us insight, give us illumination, keep us from saying and hearing things incorrectly, guard us and keep us in your way. Guard our lips, our mouth, our statements, our ears. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want, in approaching this topic, first of all, to give you some ideas of some general orientation that are really going to be kind of an introduction for the rest of the messages before I get into the topic specifically for tonight. The general topic that I'm going to be addressing in this message and the two others to come is the text of the New Testament. And here at the outset, again, I want to offer three preliminary points of information or orientation. The first thing that I would like to do is give you a couple of qualifications and clarifications about what I'm going to be addressing. First of all, we are going to be limiting ourselves in these messages to the text of the New Testament. By this, I do not want you to think that there are no important issues when it comes to the text of the Old Testament. In fact, there are similar and significant issues when it comes to the text of the Old Testament, and these are becoming more important as the years go on, as we're seeing many modern translations are borrowing from a modern critical Hebrew text of the Old Testament, even as they have drawn from a modern critical text of the New Testament. But I'm not going to be addressing the Old Testament in these messages. We're going to be looking at the text of the New Testament. Secondly, we're going to be focusing on the issue of the text of the New Testament, and not necessarily the issue of the translation of the New Testament. We're going to be talking about the original Greek text of the New Testament. That's the language in which the New Testament was originally written, Koine Greek. And again, we're not going to be necessarily dealing with translation, although obviously the topic of translation is very related to the issue of the text. When it comes to examining and evaluating any translation of the Bible in any language, there are always going to be two major issues. The first major issue that you're going to come to in looking at any translation or evaluating it is, what text was used to make the translation? What was the underlying text that the translators drew upon to make their translation? When it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the New Testament, there are two choices with regard to text. And those two choices are the traditional text and the so-called modern critical text. So those are the two options. Are you going to use the traditional text of Scripture, or are you going to use the modern critical text of Scripture? I got to check something for a moment. Ah, yes. I made these up last night, and I've kind of forgotten what I have here. What text? And then the second question that you're going to have to ask when it comes to translations is, what is the translation philosophy that governs that translation? And when it comes to this question, there are two competing choices. Either the translators have followed what is called a formal equivalence method or a formal correspondence method, or they have followed a dynamic equivalence method. Formal correspondence means that the translators attempted to translate the original language text word for word. In going from Greek into English, they tried for every Greek word to have a corresponding English word as much as possible. In a dynamic equivalent translation, however, they don't try to follow it word for word, but they try to follow it thought for thought. Now, I'm not even going to address paraphrases like the Living Bible or the Message. Those are not translations, and those really should be avoided by biblical Christians. We're talking about an issue of a legitimate translation where people sat down with the original language text. Now, it might not surprise you to hear that I think that a proper translation of the Bible should follow the traditional text as opposed to the modern critical text, and it should follow a formal equivalence or a formal correspondence philosophy of translation. Why? Because if we have a high view of the plenary, the full inspiration of God's Word, and every single word is important, then we want a translation that will tell us as closely as possible exactly what was in the original text of Scripture. Now, anytime you get a Bible, a translation of a Bible, you should always read the preface. If you pick up an NIV, New King James Version, ESV, King James Version, usually there's going to be a couple of pages that the publisher has put in, and within those couple of pages, they will tell you what is the text they're using and what is the translation philosophy. If you've never done it, take the time to read the two or three pages, and you can find out immediately, they'll tell you the text they use and the translation philosophy that they pursued. Well, as interesting and as profitable as it might be to look at the issue of translation philosophy, I'm not going to be settling on that topic tonight. We're going to be limiting ourselves again to the text of Scripture. So I want to return to those two choices that I talked about earlier with regard to text. The two choices that you have when you come to translations of the Bible is the translation based on the traditional text, or is it based on the modern critical text? What do I mean by the term the traditional text of Scripture? What is the difference between that and the modern critical text? Let me try to explain that. By the traditional text, particularly of the Greek New Testament, I mean the text that is generally represented by the majority of the extant, ancient, handwritten manuscripts that we possess of the New Testament. And with the advent of the technological revolution of the printing press, the text which came to be the standard Greek text that was used by the Reformation fathers when they made the classic Reformation translations of the Bible into the so-called vulgar or common languages of the people. Now, this is not just a matter of the King James Version. It's not just a matter of English. In fact, we may have people in this room here this afternoon, probably do, for whom English is not their first language. It's not just an English translation matter. It's a translation matter generally. What is the text that is used? The traditional text was the one that was used by the Reformers to make all the translations in vernacular languages in the Reformation and post-Reformation eras. As regards the English language, this traditional text was the basis for the first English translation by Tyndale that was done in 1525. It was the basis for the Coverdale's Bible, 1535, the Matthew's Bible, 1537, the Great Bible, 1539, the Geneva Bible, 1560, the Bishop's Bible, 1568, and the Venerable King James Version in 1611. Again, this is not only true for English, but it's true for every other European language. The basis for the first German translation of the Scriptures was the traditional text. Dutch, Spanish, French. I can speak in particular to Hungarian. I was a missionary for a couple of years right after the fall of communism in Budapest, Hungary, from 1990 to 1992. While I was there, I ran into Hungarian Christians who prized a translation of the Bible in Hungarian that's called the Visali Bible that was translated by a Reformed minister, Károly Gaspar, in 1590. And it is still venerated and used by Hungarians much as we venerate and use the King James Version. In fact, up here on the slide, on the left side, I've got a picture of the current printed edition of the traditional text that is printed by the Trinitarian Bible Society. This is based on Beza's text, which we'll talk about a little bit later, but it was put into print in 1894, then it's been reprinted by the Trinitarian Bible Society. On the right side, I've got the title page for the Visali Bible that was used in Hungary. It was translated in 1590, where they took the traditional text and put it into the Hungarian language. That's what we mean by the traditional text. What do we mean by the modern critical text is our next question. By the modern critical text, I mean a scholarly revision of the traditional text, which was first published in the early 19th century. The first modern critical text, which broke away from the traditional text, which the traditional text also came to be known as the Textus Receptus. I'm going to tell you a little bit later how it got that name. But the first modern critical text was published in the year 1831. And in the modern era, the modern critical text has almost completely supplanted the traditional text as the basis for scholarly study and for modern translations. To the degree that if you're in one of those crazy conservative Reformed churches that likes the traditional text, they tend to think you're obscurantist, you're anti-educational, but there are still people who cling to the traditional text, even though the modern critical text has largely supplanted the traditional text, even in Reformed and conservative evangelical circles. The modern critical text today is found in two major printed editions. The one on your left there is a translation or a copy of the text of the New Testament that comes from an organization called the United Bible Society. And this is the fifth revised edition that came out in the year 2012. The one on your right is the German Bible Society's Nestle-Aland 28th edition of the Greek New Testament, which also came out in the year 2012. Now, if you were to open those books up, and if you go to seminary, most mainstream evangelical and reformed seminaries, they're going to use these texts to teach men who are going to become ministers of the New Testament. Seminaries know them as the brown cover and the blue cover. The brown cover's on the left, the blue cover's on the right. If you look at the text of the New Testament, they are exactly the same as far as the text that they reproduce. They have been the same since 1979, when the 26th edition of the Nestle-Aland Bible was brought into exact agreement with the United Bible Society 3rd edition. And, again, they're exactly the same. What's different about them is the critical apparatus, or the notes that appear at the bottom, it are a little bit different, but the text is the same. And this modern critical text is what is used when modern translations of the Bible are made. Now, the newest edition just came out in 2012, and there are probably going to be revisions of all the popular modern translations based on revisions made to this text. Well, now, how, you might ask, how is the traditional text different from the modern critical text? Well, in general, the traditional text is longer because most significantly it retains words, verses, and sometimes whole passages that the modern critical text omits. I'm going to give you just a sample of these. The two longest passages that are omitted or cast in a different light by the modern critical texts are the so-called longer ending of Mark, which is found at Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. And the second longest passage that is controverted is the passage of the woman caught in adultery. It's often known by a Latin phrase, the pericope adulteri, or the pericope de adultera. And so that's found in John 7:53 through 8:11. In the modern critical Greek text, these passages are placed in double brackets. And the introduction to the Nestle-Aland 28th edition explains that when they double bracket material, it means the enclosed words, generally of some length, are known not to be part of the original text. These texts derive from a very early stage of the tradition and have often played a significant role in the history of the church. But what they're saying is, we do not believe that these passages should be properly part of the text of Scripture. Now, those are the two longest examples, but there are others, and I've listed just a few. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, I preached on this just a couple of weeks ago. Jesus is crucified, and the first thing Luke records that Jesus says when upon the cross is his prayer for his enemies, those crucifying him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the modern critical text, that passage is in double brackets, meaning that the people who composed that text do not believe that is part of the Word of God. Another example would be in John chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. That's the account of the angel stirring the waters when the man is healed at the pool. If you look at a modern translation, verse 4 is completely omitted and half of verse 3 is omitted. Acts 8:37 is when Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch asks if he might be baptized. And Philip responds that he can be baptized if he is a believer. And then in Acts 8:37, this man answers, here it is in the King James Version, and Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." If you have a modern translation, that verse is missing. It goes from verse 36 to verse 38. Often verse 37 is then reproduced in the footnotes, but the persons who compiled the modern critical text do not believe that that verse should be properly a part of the text of Scripture. Another example, not of omission, but of a change, is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, which says, in the traditional text, God was manifested in the flesh. It's one of the highest Christological statements about the Lord Jesus Christ that we can find in the Scriptures. I got an email 2 weeks ago from a man in the UK who told me that he was talking, before he was converted, he was talking with some Jehovah's Witnesses who had almost convinced him to become a Jehovah's Witness. And then in his private reading of the Bible, he came to 1 Timothy 3:16 in the King James Version, and he read, "God was manifested in the flesh." And it turned him from being one who would follow the Jehovah's Witness teachings to being an evangelical believer affirming the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. In modern translation, this passage reads, "He was manifested in the flesh." Now, there's a complicated reason for that, but it is one significant difference between the modern critical text and the traditional text. Another example, the final one I list there, is that of the so-called three heavenly witnesses. It's also known by a Latin phrase, the Coma Johanneum, or the Johannine Coma, or the passage in 1 John, basically. In 1 John 5:7, in the traditional text, it says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." If you were to look in a modern translation, like the NIV, the ESV, verse 7, is abbreviated. The latter half of it is taken out. The Trinitarian part of it is taken out because modern critical scholars do not believe that was part of the original text of Scripture since 1831. Well, these are just a few examples. I don't want you to think that these are, I'm being exhaustive here. If you want to read more about examples like this, you can go to the Trinitarian Bible Society website and look under their free literature listing. And there's a PDF there of a work by G.W. and D.E. Anderson that's titled "A Textual Key to the New Testament, A List of Omissions and Changes," which lists 650 such differences in the New Testament. And that's not exhaustive. In fact, in some places in the New Testament, there are differences between the traditional text and the modern critical text in nearly every verse, and often multiple differences in every single verse. So this is a lot of orientation, I know, but let's be clear about this. I'm going to talk about the text of the New Testament, and I'm going to be talking about the text and not translations. Let me give you a third point of orientation, going back to our idea of giving you some orientation. I am approaching this topic not as someone who is a credentialed scholar in modern text criticism, although I do happen to hold a PhD in New Testament. But I did not do that degree in the specialized field of text criticism. One of my critiques, however, of the problems we are now facing with the text of Scripture is that the move to the modern critical text has come about because the faithful church has largely transferred stewardship of the Bible from the church to the academy. And we must understand that the academy, in general, is not interested in conserving and guarding truth. But typically, the academy is interested in innovation, deconstruction, and novelty. Has it been wise for us to transfer stewardship of the Scriptures to the academy? As a pastor, I became interested in this issue, and I really think every pastor ought to be interested in this issue. And it became a central issue for me because as I sat down to study the scriptures Sunday by Sunday, and I attempted to read the scriptures in the original languages, and I attempted to understand, to try to grasp what Luke was saying, or what Moses was saying, or what Paul was saying, the first decision I had to make is, what is the Word of God? What is the text? What can I preach? And as I struggled with this issue, I became more and more convinced that it has been a grave error for us to abandon the traditional text to embrace the modern critical text. I can't help but think of what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:18 when he said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And what did John mean when he wrote at the end of Revelation, a verse that's not just a warning, a guardian for the ending of Revelation, but providentially, it's there on the very last page of the New Testament. And for Christians, the very last page of our Bible. When he writes in Revelation 22:18, "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." And then the issue became even more impressed upon my conscience when I read our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith on Scripture, where it teaches that we believe that God has providentially preserved his word and kept it pure and entire in all ages. This is a confessional issue for people who claim the Reformed faith. The last of my little clarifications. I want to tell you that though I have arrived at what I feel like are some pretty clear and firm convictions on this topic, if you haven't gotten that already from me, I still approach this subject as someone who is learning and growing in my understanding of it. And there are some places where I might have to say, I don't know yet, or I'm still studying that one. And so I'm still a student of this material, even though, again, I believe that I've come to some pretty firm convictions, and I think that I've come to those in an honorable manner. I want to move on now to give you briefly an overview of the three messages that I'm going to be presenting in the conference. I know I'm running out of time for this one tonight. Tonight we're going to look at, this afternoon we're going to look at the issue of the text of the New Testament. I want to trace it from the apostles to the time of the Reformation. And the question we're going to ask is, how did the traditional text come about and how did it become the Reformation standard? Then, in the second message tomorrow, I want to talk about the text of the New Testament in terms of from the Enlightenment to the rise of the modern critical text. And the question I want to ask then is, how did the modern critical Greek text arise, and how did it come eventually seemingly to topple the traditional text? And the final message, the text of the New Testament postmodern challenges, I want to ask, what developments have occurred in the postmodern era, the era we're living in right now, which raise, I believe, grave concerns for those who've embraced, uncritically embraced, the modern critical text. And these developments, which I think urge us to hold fast to the traditional text. And then thirdly, I don't think I probably need to say this, but you should know that, although I'm talking about this issue, my presupposition is that I believe that the traditional text is the one that the Lord has sovereignly preserved for his people. This is the text which our pastors, teachers, and elders should diligently study, and from which they should confidently and without embarrassment or hesitation exegete, exposit, and expound in their preaching and teaching. I also believe that the church should make use of translations in the vulgar languages which are based on this text, both in their private devotional lives and in the corporate public worship of God's people. So with that said, and the time I know is running out, I want to briefly give us an overview. And these are going to be basically historical overviews we're going to be looking at. I want to try to trace, if we can, how we got the traditional text from the apostles to the time of the Reformation. And at the risk of gross oversimplification, I want to break this period down into three sections or three units. First of all, there was the period of the actual writing of the New Testament by the apostles and by the apostolic associates. Secondly, there was the period in which those writings were copied by faithful men. And then thirdly, there came the time during the Reformation era when providentially that text was put into a printed form. So briefly, let me see if we can hasten to look at some of this. First of all, the scriptures were written as holy men of old were moved along by the Holy Spirit, as Peter puts it. We have our gospels that were written by two of the apostles, by Matthew and John, and then two gospels were written by men who were not apostles, but who were apostolic associates. Calvin called them evangelists. If you read the Institutes, when Calvin speaks about evangelists, he's not talking about Billy Graham. He's talking about men like Luke, who was an associate of Paul, Mark, who was an associate of Peter, who wrote down gospels about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the 13 letters written by Paul. It is clear that at times Paul made use of a scribe. The technical word is an amanuensis, to write down what he dictated. For example, in Romans 16:22, we find this note: I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Did Tertius write Romans? No, Paul did. But Paul dictated the letter, and Tertius wrote down what Paul said. I actually happen to believe that Paul probably was losing his eyesight. In Galatians, he writes to the Galatians, and he talks about their relationship, and he says at one point, you had such affection for me, you would have removed your eyes and given them to me. At the end of that same letter, he says, see with what large letters I write my name. And I believe he probably had to use a scribe because he couldn't perhaps see very well. Glasses weren't invented, I think, until something like the 13th century. And so maybe he was just like me. And just if I take my glasses off, you guys are just a blur to me right now. Then we have eight general epistles written by the author of Hebrews, whether Paul or someone else, James, Peter, John, Jude, their letters. And finally, we have the book of Revelation. Scholars typically refer to the original manuscripts written by the apostles or by apostolic associates as the autographs. The Latin way of saying that, or the Greek actually way, would be autographa, the autographs. Well, the autographs. So this is the original edition that was written either by the apostle or by the apostolic associate. When I teach Introduction to the New Testament in the college where I teach, often I ask the students when we're doing an introduction to the New Testament, I ask them, do you think we have any of the original writings of the New Testament? Do we have the original copy of Matthew? Do we have the original copy of 1 Timothy? Is it in the British Museum or the Smithsonian somewhere? And I get interesting responses to that sometimes. The answer to that question is no. We do not have any of the autographic copies of the New Testament. They are all lost. They were either worn out through usage or destroyed by persecution or lost by some other unknown means. Should it bother us that we do not have the autographs of the New Testament? I do not believe it should bother us that we don't have the autographs of the New Testament for the following four reasons. First, we do not have the autographs of any work of antiquity. We do not have the original hand of Caesar's Gallic Wars, or Aristotle's The Nicomachean Ethic, or Philostratus's The Life of Apollonia of Tyana. In fact, we have more earlier and better copies of the New Testament than any other work of antiquity, but in general, we don't have the original copies of any work of antiquity. Secondly, it has been suggested that God did not allow the autographs to survive because Christians would have turned them into objects of superstition or worship, much like the Roman Catholic does with so-called relics. Third, I'm not bothered by us not having the autographs because we do have the preserved copies of the Scriptures. And the technical word for that is the apographa. The autographs are those written by the first hand. The apographa are the copies. And we have these preserved. And again, we have these in more abundant numbers than we have any work of antiquity. Fourth, I'm not bothered because I think the concept that sometimes people have in their mind of the autograph as a single authoritative document might not always describe the way in which the New Testament writings were produced. There may have been more than one scribe who was writing down what Paul, for example, dictated. Some works from the very start were written for more than one recipient, and so there may have been multiple original editions that were produced. Galatians, for example, according to Galatians 1:2, was written to the churches of Galatia. That meant there were probably original editions that were sent to each of those churches. The book of Revelation was written, according to Revelation 1:4, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Does this mean that editions of the work were immediately produced for the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, etc.? And in Colossians 4:14, Paul talks about reading that letter in the church along with another epistle that apparently was not scriptural, the letter to the Laodiceans, and also seeing that the letter of Colossians was read in the other church. Was there an original edition sent to both those churches? So I'm not bothered by the fact that we don't have the autographs. This leads us to a discussion, though, secondly, of the next phase, which is that of the copying of the New Testament books. We know that eventually, again, the original or the autograph of each work was lost. And what has survived, even to our day, have been the copies. Is it possible that there were early Christian scribes from the very beginning of the Christian movement whose task it was faithfully to copy the New Testament works? In Matthew 13:52, Jesus said this, "Therefore every scribe," and the Greek word is grammateus, "which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasures new and old." So were there from the very beginning Christian scribes who carefully copied the New Testament? The Christian movement has its roots deeply in the religion and the practices of the people of Israel. Surely they gained from these roots the Jewish concern for a meticulous care in the proper transmission of sacred writings, writings that they regarded as scriptures. We know that the New Testament writings were recognized and collected as scripture very early on, even before the last New Testament book was written. You can look, for example, at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and following, where we read these words from the Apostle Peter. He says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." Here's the part I want you to listen to in verse 15. "Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also," verse 16, "in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." I'm glad I'm not the first person who thought some things Paul wrote are hard to understand. "Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." What do we learn from that passage? Two things. First, Paul's letters were being collected even before the last New Testament book was written. Peter can talk about Paul's letters like they were collected together, even in Peter's time. Secondly, what we learn from this is that Paul's writings were compared to, parallel to, and held in the same esteem as the writings of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. Unstable men twist these as they do the other scriptures. The Greek word is graphe. So even before the last New Testament book is written, Paul's letters are being collected and they're being recognized as scripture. The second verse in this regard you should look at is 1 Timothy 5:18, where Paul quotes from Luke 10:7 and puts it on par with a passage from Deuteronomy. And so he saw Luke as scripture already, again, before the very last New Testament book was written. Given their high view of the New Testament writings, as evidenced by these passages, surely they would have handled them with great care. This is a point that the Puritan John Owen makes in his work, A Vindication of the Purity and Integrity of the Hebrew and Greek Texts of the Old and New Testaments. And this is my paraphrase of something that Owen says. He says, "The Jews have a common saying among them that to alter one letter of the law is no less sin than to set the whole world on fire. Shall we then think that in writing out the Word of God, they took no more care than in writing out Aristotle or Plato? Consider the fact that they held each word to be transcribed down to every iota or every jot and every tittle to be the word of the great God. These copyists also knew that their work would come under the inspection of innumerable eyes of men. There were thousands of extant copies to which it could be compared and tried, and this was known by everyone who took up this work. Thus, it is not hard to prove that their care and diligence would have far outstripped that of the copyists of pagan authors." So the first stage is the New Testament writings are written down, the autographs. The second stage is they are very carefully copied, very carefully transmitted, because the early Christians understand these to be the Word of God. I have some other great quotations from Owen, but they're going to have to be edited out so we can move on to some other things. Despite the diligence of the scribes, there were mistakes that were sometimes made in copying. As the Roman philosopher Seneca said, errare est humanum, to err is human. And we can divide the scribal errors that were made by the persons copying the New Testament into two categories. First, there were unintentional mistakes that were made. Scholars have identified and classified a number of these. One is the following. Just think, if you sat down and took a letter and you tried to copy that letter out onto a blank sheet of paper, you would make some mistakes if you did it long enough. One of these mistakes is called parablepsis. It's called looking aside. That's when you skip a line, often because maybe a word in line one ends in ing, and a word in line three ends in ing, and your eyes go from the ing on line one. That's where you want to continue, and instead your eye slips down to line three, and you skip line two. That's a parablepsis. Omissions are called haplography. Duplication is called dittography. So there were some mistakes that were made that were accidental, unintentional. However, there were other mistakes or scribal intrusions that were not done accidentally, but they were done intentionally. And these are much more troubling. These would be places where a scribe would attempt to alter the text to fit either his sense of how the text should read or what its theology should say. And this has not been taken, I think, seriously enough. We have to understand church history. In the first few centuries of the Christian movement, there was a raging heresy called Arianism, named for a man named Arius, who lived from about 250 to 336 AD. He was a heterodox, heretical preacher who lived in Alexandria, Egypt. Is it a coincidence that many of the texts that modern historical critics turn to come from the region of Alexandria, Egypt? Arius denied the deity of Jesus by positing what is called a subordinationist Christology. In other words, he thought that Jesus was not equal in essence with God the Father, but he was subordinate to God the Father. Jehovah's Witnesses are modern day Arians. Arius' great opponent was the Orthodox minister Athanasius. And you may remember Athanasius' slogan was Contra Mundum. Athanasius against the world. He would stand for the truth of Orthodox Christian belief against the whole world. And you may know that Athanasius triumphed over Arius at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD when the definition of the Trinity was articulated confessionally, upholding the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Arius and his followers, you may not know, struck back. And Athanasius was exiled in 336 AD. The battle went back and forth with Athanasius being restored and exiled multiple times. Further exiles occurred in 339, 356, 362, and 365 to 366. There was a raging battle in the 3rd and 4th centuries of the early Christian movement over the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could this be an explanation for why 1 Timothy 3:16 is changed from God was manifested in the flesh to He was manifested in the flesh? Could this be why in some ancient copies the comma Johanneum is removed? Is it because of the intentional tampering of some who did not like the Orthodox theology expressed in those passages? I could say more about the process of copying. The earliest copies of the New Testament were made on a substance called papyrus from a fibrous plant of the same name. They were kept on long rolls or scrolls. C.P. Hallahan estimates that a copy of 2 Thessalonians would have required a roll of 5 feet in length. Romans would need 11.5 feet, Revelation 15 feet, Mark 19 feet, and Luke 32 feet. He adds that because of this, few Christian communities and even fewer individuals possessed all the canonical books of the New Testament. The desire to collect the biblical books together and to be able to locate passages led to a technological development that can largely be attributed to early Christians. It's the development of the codex, or the book form, in which pages, or quires, that's Q-U-I-R-E-S, were sewn together to make a book so that you could collect, say, all of Paul's letters, all the Gospels, all the New Testament writings in one place, and also you could easily turn from page to page and find passages. Preachers could turn from page to page to preach. With the conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine in the 4th century, significant changes came for the fledgling Christian movement. Persecution ceased and wealth increased. One practical result of this was that more copies of the Bible were made, and they began to be written not on papyrus, but on vellum. Vellum is the skins of animals, sheep, and goats, especially young ones. Vellum was the preferred material for copies of the New Testament from the 4th century all the way up to the 15th century, right on the threshold of the Reformation movement. This is the earliest fragment we have of any New Testament writing. It is a papyrus. It's about the size of a credit card. It's written on both sides. It's called P52, or the John Rylands fragment. It's dated to about 125 A.D. One interesting thing is that years back, some of the German higher critics argued that John was very late. It has to be late because It has Jesus saying in John 10:30, "I and my Father, we are one." They said, that's too high a Christology. That had to come from much later. That had to develop later on. And they dated John to... John wasn't written until the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. It wasn't written by John, but by someone who took the name of John. Imagine their embarrassment, though, when scholars uncovered P52, which dates to 125 A.D., which substantiates the traditional view that the Gospel of John was probably written about 90 A.D. by John, who was the oldest of the apostles, and it was written not long before his death. So that's an example of a piece of papyri. This is a page from a document known as Codex Alexandrinus. And this is one of the oldest manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. This is written on vellum. And what I've done is I've given you a close-up of the very end. And at some of the end of the books, they have some very interesting artwork. And if you can read Greek, you can see down there at the bottom, it says, Euangelion kata Lukon, the Gospel according to Luke, written right at the end of it. But that's written on vellum. And again, most copies of the New Testament were hand-copied, either on papyrus early on or from the 4th to the 15th centuries on this substance known as vellum. Well, let's go on. The writing of the traditional text by the apostles and apostolic associates. The careful copying of those original documents by early Christians, sometimes making unintentional mistakes, and then the problem of sometimes there being intentional efforts to tamper with the text. This takes us up to the third stage, the one that we're most particularly interested in. And that is the time when the New Testament came to be placed into a printed form. Despite the vicissitudes of the various circumstances within early Christianity, there eventually emerged a consensus text of the New Testament that came to be copied and widely used within the church. It did not arise through church councils. It was not dictated by universal decree. It did not come through scholarly reconstruction, but it emerged simply, organically, and naturally. And this is the traditional apographic text of the New Testament. It included the longer ending of Mark. It included the woman caught in adultery. This is the traditional text. Now, when we get to the Reformation period, there was a convergence of, I think, four providential factors that led to this traditional hand-copied text being placed in a standard printed form. The first factor was the introduction of cloth-based paper, which had been invented by the Chinese, and it was introduced into Europe beginning in the 12th century. Within a couple hundred years, there were paper mills that shot up all over Europe, and paper began to be produced to replace vellum as the writing material. Second providential circumstance, the printing press with movable type was invented by Johannes Gutenberg in 1453. This was a technological revolution of incalculable value. For the first time in human history, texts did not need to be hand-copied, but they could be printed in a fixed and stable format. Third providential circumstance, humanism revived interest in Europe in the classical languages. One key contributor to this development was the fact that the Turks, the Muslim Turks, conquered Constantinople, which had been the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire in 1453. This led to numerous Greek-speaking scholars and Greek literary works flooding into Europe. The fourth providential circumstance was the Protestant Reformation, which erupted when Luther tacked his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg on October 31, 1517. With the rise of both humanism and the Reformation, there came a revived interest in reading the Bible, not in the Latin Vulgate, but in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. Thus, one of their slogans was, Ad Fontes, back to the sources. This perfect storm of providential circumstances led to the first printed Greek New Testament, which was edited by the humanist scholar Desiderius Erasmus in the year 1516. There's a copy of it here. His primary purpose in this work was not to produce a Greek text of the New Testament. The work was called the Novum Instrumentum. His primary purpose was actually to give a new Latin translation to rival the Vulgate. But in order to do that, he decided he would print a text of the Greek New Testament. It was the first time in human history that the Greek New Testament was put in a printed form. Further editions came in 1519, 1522, and 1527. To make his Greek New Testament, Erasmus consulted a number of copies of the consensus traditional text. Sometimes you'll hear people scoff and say, he only had a few manuscripts. Well, when you've got a consensus text, and all of them include the longer ending of Mark, and all of them include the woman caught in adultery, you only need a couple examples to replicate the whole. His, however, was what we call an eclectic text, in that he didn't just reproduce what was found in the majority of the manuscripts, but he chose the best readings based on the evidence. And for this reason, although he did not include the Coma Johannaeum in the first two editions of his Greek New Testament, he did include it in the third and fourth editions after being convinced that it did have proper Greek manuscript support. Erasmus's work then became the basis for Protestant printers and scholars to produce faithful editions of the Greek New Testament. Sometimes you'll also hear the traditional text dismissed because they'll say, you'll hear this sometimes from evangelicals, Erasmus was a Roman Catholic. Well, so was Calvin and Luther before they were converted. Erasmus, unfortunately, we don't have evidence he was converted. We don't base our Protestant translations on Erasmus's work necessarily, but we recognize that reputable Protestant Reformed scholars built on Erasmus's 1516 Greek New Testament. Among these was a Protestant French printer and publisher named Robert Estien, who is better known as Stephanus, who issued four editions of the New Testament in 1546, 1549, 1550, and 1551. He is the person who introduced verses into the text for the very first time. It was his 1550 edition that came to be most used by Protestants. Theodore Beza, who was John Calvin's successor at Geneva, published no less than 9 editions of the Greek New Testament from 1565 to 1604, and one more appeared after his death, posthumously in 1611. It is believed that the King James Version translators made most use of Beza's Greek New Testament. In 1624, two brothers, Bonaventure and Abraham, the Elzevir brothers, Protestant printers in Leiden, Holland, published a Greek New Testament based on Theodore Beza's, which had this Latin blurb attached to their edition of the Greek New Testament. Textum ergo habes nunc ab omnibus receptum, in quo nihil immutatum aut corruptum damus. The text, therefore, you have, is now received by all, in which we give nothing changed or corrupted. And it's from that 1624 blurb that we have the words textum receptum, or, as it came to be popularly known, the textus receptus, the received text. It was under this strange convergence of circumstances. Paper, printing press, humanism, Reformation, that for the first time in the history of Christianity, a standard, uniform, received text of the New Testament emerged. Was there something special about those times? Do you think this just happened by accident? Now, I'll be the first to tell you that I think we should be very careful about presuming authoritatively to interpret God's actions in external circumstances. It bothers me to no end when some televangelist will come on TV and say 9/11 was because of America's sin of homosexual acceptance of homosexual behavior. We can't read the mind of God, and we shouldn't presume to. But on the other hand, we should also be able retrospectively to look at circumstances and see the providential hand of God. And I believe that God orchestrated the circumstances during the Reformation when there were faithful and learned men to give to the church a text of the New Testament in a stable, printed form. I ran across this quotation from John Calvin in his Institutes. There's a passage where he's talking about church government, and he begins to talk about the passage found in Ephesians 4:11. Where it talks about God gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And he gives an explanation of those first three offices, and he describes them as extraordinary offices. We don't have apostles, prophets, and evangelists today as there were in the first century church. But then Calvin says this, although I deny not that afterward God occasionally raised up apostles, or at least evangelists, in their stead, as has been done in our time. From that, I get the sense that Calvin sort of intuitively understood that this Reformation period was a special time, a special time of God's providence, when there was a Reformation not only of a reclaiming of the doctrine of justification by faith, not only the right theology of worship as being guided by the regular principle, but also a reclaiming of the proper text of the Word of God. It was in this context that our Puritan Baptist forebears, borrowing from the venerable Westminster Confession of Faith of 1646, articulated their views of Scripture in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, in which they said this. That's Calvin's quote. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Friends, this is something that has been often overlooked even by our fellow confessional Reformed friends. When the framers of our confession spoke of the immediately inspired Scriptures, they were not thinking of a hypothetical autograph being reconstructed in some scholar's study. But they were thinking of the providentially preserved apocrypha copies, which became the basis for the Reformation Bible. Read the proof text in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and you will see that they cite passages like 1 John 5:7, which are discarded in the modern critical text. Friends, this is an aspect of our faith that has been neglected, but might it be revived in our day? I pray it might.
Thank you, brother. It went way too fast. Could have gone a lot longer on that. That was tremendous. Thank you very much. Now, that may be a lot to take in if you're not used to thinking about this. If you've never been exposed to this, you'll understand why many people really move away from it and don't want to talk about it. It's not unlike many times the evolution and creation debate. Once you begin to get down into the details, you find yourself in some murky waters and some very difficult argumentation. But we have set before us a very clear presentation of the importance of the New Testament text. One of the things that is surprising to me, and I so appreciate your bringing this up, is paragraph 8 of our confession. The notion set before us in our confession supports our text, not the modern text. And so we're delighted that Pastor Riddle has brought this before us. We're going to take a dinner break right now. We will have a break until, let's see, get myself on the right page. Very good. Until about 6 o'clock. So we want to give thanks right now. And if I may encourage you, that gives us 30 minutes to do our eating. So we'll be eating and fellowshipping in high gear. Okay. Those of you that talk fast will certainly have a better time. Right? So let me encourage you to be watching the clock, though I don't want you to be under so much pressure you're not enjoying anything. But do be watching so that we can come back at 6 o'clock and go into our next session. We want to thank the Lord, and then I will, let's see, where is Clarence? Is he in there? There he is. Very good. Brother, do you have instructions for us as we go in to eat? Okay. All right. Very good. They'll open up the door as soon as we pray. We'll line up and go in this way, and Clarence will be there to make sure that everybody's behaving. We do encourage you, if you would, please, to go through as families. We encourage you to go through as husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children.